Well, I'm Scott Williams. I'm the associate pastor at Morello Hills Christian Church. And glad to have you here this morning. We're continuing on a series called Ordinary People Following Jesus. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians. And this morning, I purposely did not put a lot of the scriptures on the slide. So I'd encourage you to find your Bible, find a Bible. There's some in the pews there, and turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapters 8, 9, and 10 this morning. Taking a little break, we've had some missionaries speaking lately, right? We had someone here from China while the rest of us were driving to Mexico, and then we had us from Mexico here last week. So I'm just trying to kind of reorient us into what we're trying to accomplish here. And what we are trying to accomplish is just showing the Bible's power for even simple things like how do we follow after Jesus? And we've looked at some topics like unity, at morality. Charles, I noticed on the website it says mortality, which is kind of funny, but it's a little different. Maybe without morality, it leads to mortality. I don't know. Then we also looked at single, married life, just being a godly person and wherever God has placed you. And this morning, we're going to take a look at relationships, how I love my brother. And I've also titled it, or my sister, or my friend, or there's just a lot there, right? I've put up a couple of passages here because I want to orientate you a little bit in how I see love, because it'll be helpful, I think, when I'm speaking about it this morning. And so when I look at love, I do see love as an orientation. I did put that there on purpose. I had someone earlier this week say, "Why do you want to call it that? I'm mad at you already." And I think that kind of speaks actually to what we'll talk about this morning. There's a lot of social issues that go with that phrase, but I think there's a lot of godly issues too. I think love is an orientation. It takes intentionality sometimes to love people. Wouldn't you agree? There's just some people you really got to work at loving. I'm probably one of them, but there's just the way love works. But I do see love kind of like this with these three passages that came to my mind, as well as 1 Corinthians 13, but I don't want to steal Bill's thunder in a couple of weeks, and he'll be talking about that. But if you have not read the marriage verse of the chapter, you might want to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see it there. But the first one here is out of Galatians. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness." It lists out a bunch of things there, and I love that one, first of all, because love is the first thing mentioned. The first thing that Paul thinks about when he's writing about the fruit of the Spirit is love, or that's the first thing he records. I think I've told this story before, but in the house we lived at before the house we're currently in, there was an apple tree in the front yard, and it was kind of a tired old tree, you know. It was built over a clay sewer line, so that helped the tree because it would always just ram itself into it, and we were constantly calling the plumber. But I learned a lot about apple trees when I was living there. I learned that it takes them a while. They have to mature before they'll start bearing fruit. You don't just plant an apple tree and then next year it's bam, fruit everywhere. It grows itself up until it can handle the output of fruit and before it starts bearing apples. And you have to care for it. It takes a lot of intentionality to have a fruit-bearing apple tree. You have to, keep the bugs away. You have to fertilize it, give it enough water. There's many years where I got too busy in life, and that fruit of my spirit just came out all nasty and shriveled or covered in spiders or whatever, and you just didn't want to eat that at all. But there were other years where I was very intentional about taking care of that tree. And I remember one year I shook the tree because we had so many apples just to watch it rain down. It's a youth pastor in me. And I couldn't even see the lawn. It was just, I have a picture somewhere. I wanted to find it, but I couldn't, where it's just apples on the ground, green apples. And then I realized I had to pick them up. I was so mad. So I just called my kids and made them do it. But I really think that as a Christian, one way we can measure ourselves is by the fruit of our spirit. And it's convicting for me. And so that's why I like it. I like to be convicted. And I see this when I think of a growing, maturing Christian person, when I think of myself, am I that way? How much love do I really have? How much joy? How much peace? Patience. I don't even want to say that one. I don't even want to get to the last one, all right? But that is a great, great passage. And I would challenge you guys to think about that passage, maybe reflect and pray on it at home yourself. But it's a wonderful, wonderful glimpse of a maturing fruit-producing Christian. And the second one, out of 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And I'm really more concerned about 4:8b. I'm concerned about the second part after the comma, because God is love. And this is critical to me, because I think when you think of love, when I think of love, I think of God. They're the same. The best parts of me, the best parts of love in me, are the parts that are God, that are godly, that are bearing that kind of fruit. And so when I think of love, how am I supposed to love someone else? How am I supposed to show God to somebody else? Have a mirror less darkly, have a image, a reflection of God in me to them. And so that is critical to me, that God is love. And then, of course, a passage that I've probably said too many times here, but a couple of years ago, it struck me that Jesus said to someone specifically that the entire message of God, the entire Bible, everything that God is trying to get to us can be summed up in two things, which is love God and love each other. I'm paraphrasing that. But that's everything, is love. And so it's important how we carry out our lives. You know, for me, it's easy for me to love God for whatever reason. I really connect with that. Might not be so easy for me to let that play out in my life in every little thing, although I like to think it does. But it's actually more difficult for me to love people. I tend to be kind of a jaded, sarcastic person. I'm sure you haven't picked that up. But I do, you know, and sometimes I catch myself expecting the worst from people when that's not at all what God would have me think. Maybe be prepared for the worst, but hope for the best. And that's where I've kind of landed in my life. But it's a really challenging passage to think that the only thing God really wants you to do, the only two things, is to love God and love each other. So let's dive in. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 8 this morning first. And so if you want to open your Bible, get past the Old Testament. Oh man, these words are small. Get past the Gospels. Get past Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then you should land right at 1 Corinthians. 8 chapters in, you're there. Today we're really going to talk about brotherly love, which is a little different than romantic love, I hope. It's more of a relational love. What does God expect of us? How do we love each other, right? We kind of get how we love God, but how do we love each other? Especially when a lot of people are so unlovable. And in chapter 8, Paul opens up the first verse here. He says, he's talking about this problem that they're having in Corinth. But he says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And this is something Paul dealt with in Romans 14 as well. You can read that. It's a big parallel. But this is something he could deal with right now, right? I mean, he's talking about how knowledge can puff up. And I would pose to you that really true love is knowledge plus love. What do you get if you have knowledge and no love? Anybody want to guess? Knowledge without love, what would that lead to? Pride. That's what Lee was talking about. Yeah, what else?
Atheist,
okay. Knowledge. Pardon me? Arrogance, yeah. Lonely. Clanging cymbal. Oh, you went right to the Bible. Good boy. You get a sticker if you're in Sunday school, but that was a good one. Yeah. Knowledge without love just generally leads to pride, to arrogance. It can lead you to division. There's a lot of division that happens even inside of Christian churches in general. I'm not specifying here, but anywhere, right? Knowledge without any kind of love often tends to just create division, pride, arrogance, that kind of thing. How about love without knowledge? That's a little tougher. What do you think? What if you have love, but you really don't have any knowledge behind the love? It's tougher. I think you have sentimentalism. You have even maybe regardless of truth, you know, where you have that infatuation with someone. That's the easiest way to think of this. And it like takes over your being, even making you do things sometimes you know just isn't right. You're willing to give up what you know is right. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about here, is that we know that all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up and love builds up. But you got to have them both together to have true love, I think. That's what gives the balance, is having some knowledge and also having some love. Paul's talking here about, he goes on to talk about food sacrificed to idol. And he's using it as an example here, and it's kind of hard for us to understand. But, you know, in Corinth and many cities there, there are a lot of gods, lowercase g, and a lot of food was sacrificed to them and then sold at markets as, you know, this food has been sacrificed to an idol. And I assume it became a problem where, you know, you go to have a burger and they're like, all right, this was sacrificed to Zeus. Here you go. Oh, I can't have that. You know, and there's all these things on the menu that you've got to be really careful about, or these things that are presented to you in homes from people. You shouted out atheism that believe in a different God, perhaps. And they have sacrificed this meat and said, hey, I just sacrificed this meat to our house idol, and here you go, eat up. And you're a Christian following after truth, following after God, and it was a problem. It would be a lot, I think, today, the first thing that sprang to my mind when I thought, well, what's a modern parallel is drinking. You know, some people just believe alcohol is evil. And some people have had a horrible problem with alcohol and have become alcoholics. And some people don't have an issue with alcohol, or at least believe that they don't. And my stance, not that it matters, is that I think a beer, a glass of wine is okay. I think being drunk is an issue. It's against scripture, and even just taking in alcohol is really a form of poisoning in a way of your blood. That's what gives you the drunkenness. And so, as we'll talk about a little later, you are a temple to the Holy Spirit, and so you're kind of poisoning the holy temple. And so it's not a good thing. But I believe having an occasional beer is probably okay, or having an occasional glass of wine. And I know that's going to make some of you upset, and I apologize for that. But I also am very careful about where I have that. When I'm operating as a youth pastor, I'm not having a beer at a restaurant when we're all out, you know, at a youth group outing. It's not good. I have many youth pastor friends who have sworn off alcohol completely, and I think that's wise, as long as they're doing youth ministry. Or maybe I have guests over at the house and I offer them a glass of wine. This has actually happened to Kathy and I a long time ago, only to be told, luckily told, that they're a recovering alcoholic, and having to deal with that. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about throughout chapter 8 here is, you know, it may be okay for you. I can say I'm going to eat this cheeseburger that's sacrificed to Zeus because it's silly to me. Zeus does not exist. This cheeseburger definitely exists. And it doesn't, actually it would, to be honest, bother my, I still have trouble eating a BLT, being a recovered Jew. I'm sorry, I do. But it's my favorite sandwich, so I'm working on it. I don't know how this is working in my life. But I can eat that cheeseburger because it's yummy. But if someone knows that I'm a Christian person and is saying, hey, here's a cheeseburger sacrificed to Zeus, which granted sounds funny right now, but in those days, they might be going, so are you going to eat it? You know, and I got to think this stuff through my head. Am I going to allow that into my brain? Or am I going to allow it into their brain? Or I won't have a drink around someone that I know that's an alcoholic. I won't have a drink around someone I don't know if they're an alcoholic. You know, I hesitate to even bring that up in conversation because maybe even just right now that's hard for someone in the audience to take. I don't know. But the most important thing is that I want to have knowledge and I want to love on the person. And those two things together will bring me to a real total love. I want to read kind of what he says here in verse 4. He says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol's nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, lowercase, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But then he goes on to talk about being sensitive because, if you read in verse 7, but not everyone knows this. And so part of having love is to know that people are at different places in their lives, in their faith, in the things that are hitting them, in their conditions. And a tough part, a part that makes you have to orientate yourself to them, to love them, is to understand where they are in their life. I mean, for me, a good example is when I walk on the campus at Alhambra, I might see in a hallway a kid that would horrify you. Might be dressed in all black, might have piercings in places you didn't realize could be pierced, might have guy liner on, I don't know what it is for you, might be dropping so many F-bombs you're wondering just how big his vocabulary really is. I mean, and might just be saying, might be wearing a Satan Rules t-shirt, because, you know, that's, you can see that once in a while. But when I look at that kid, there's a part of me that goes, whoa! But most of me goes, man, that kid is loved by God. I wish he could see that. What has caused this to happen in his life? Because a lot of times I've found that those are the kids, the adults, that have been hurt pretty horribly in their lives, have grown up in severely dysfunctional families and don't even know what love is. And so they're just trying to adorn themselves outwardly to attract the wrong kind of love, the wrong kind of attention. It's not always the case, but it's quite often the case. But it takes a lot of intentionality for you to look at someone that initially really repels you. And I would encourage you the next time that happens to ask yourself, what is repelling me about this person? And kind of reorientating your look, the way you're looking. What if you could see everybody in the world? We've seen videos and stuff like this, but what if you could see everybody in the world as someone greatly loved by God, regardless of their beliefs and regardless of their lifestyle? That's a huge challenge. Huge challenge. But I think it's the way God wants us to see Him. God has created all things. God has created all people. And He has passages like, I knew you in your mother's womb. I knit you in your mother's womb. You know, He has control over all of this. Some of the things that we don't understand is, why does He allow this to happen then? And I don't have an answer for that. And I'm sorry, I don't. But I'm just an ordinary person trying to follow Jesus too. But what I can understand is that that person was created by God for the way they are on purpose, and that God greatly loves them. And if they're walking outside of God's will, He's greatly grieved. Not to punish them, but to try and get them to confess and repent and come back so that He can love them. That's His message for them. That's His message for us. And I would really challenge you, when you go out today, while it's fresh in your mind, or if you're just going to go home and crash on the couch or whatever, maybe tomorrow at work or whatever, start orientating your eyes for love. What if every person surrounding you was greatly loved by God? Because they are. What if everybody around you was a holy temple to God? Which seems strange even to some of us in this room, right? I don't think of me as a holy temple. I think of myself as a person following after God. But if you back up two chapters in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, and I would really encourage you to write this down in your bulletin. I noticed I left it out. And this is a great passage for you to claim for yourself. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We are all, whether we follow after God or not, designed to be a holy temple to God. And I think if we would all catch a vision for that, we would quit spraying graffiti on the temple. We'd quit putting things other than incense in the temple. You know, we would want to improve our temple, to build on our temple, to magnify God's glory in our temple. And that's what we should be doing. That's loving God. But then what about the temples walking all around us, you know? What about that kid with all the piercings at Alhambra? What about that coworker who's been beating you up for your faith? What about that teacher who's been telling you that creationism is a bunch of hooey? What are the factors behind their holy temple? What's keeping them from the truth? Who they're designed to be? It orientates you, it reorientates you to see them in a different light. And I think it's good to do that. And I would really encourage you to think about yourself as a holy temple to God, 1 Corinthians 6:19, because that's what God says you are. I don't care what you think about yourself. That's what God says you are. Argue with him. You're going to lose. I'm just saying. The other thing I wanted to bring up out of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul moves on to talk about himself. You know, well, hey, I'm a holy guy. I'm a pastor at a church in Martinez, and I'm better than you are. And I read my Bible and pray and go on mission trips and teach Sunday school and deliver messages every so often. So whatever you say, I'm the authority here. Paul is kind of swinging that way sarcastically, as I, by the way, in case you are wondering, am being sarcastic. He's swinging it to himself. He's saying, look, I've got some authority here. Let me just tell you about it. And I'm not going to read it all because there's a lot, because he's a powerful man. But he starts it with saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I have not seen Jesus our Lord. Paul's got one up on me. But that's what he's saying to the whole crowd. I mean, it sounds kind of silly here, but he's actually saying that to the people he's speaking to. Have I not even seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work? Remember, he's writing to the Christians in Corinth, who he planted there, the churches that he planted there. He's writing to them. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul's just basically, he's given the same example that he just gave in verse 8 about, you know, about treating other people and how you interact with knowledge and love. He goes, let me give you an example of me, is what Paul is saying. He's got the knowledge and he's got the love. He's seen Jesus Christ, Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, made him an apostle, assigned him the task of reaching us in Martinez to reach beyond the Jews into the Gentiles. He assigned him the ginormous task of doing that. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees before. He was a high religious trainer, very zealous, killing Christians at first because he was Jewish and not Christian, believed that they were following heretical beliefs. I mean, he is really a big dude. And yet all of that really just puffed him up, got him killing Christians, got him arguing with Peter at times. You can see that in the Bible. But he's got the knowledge, but he's also balancing that with love. And he understands that different people around him think quite differently than he does. That's why he's writing these letters. That's why he's writing to us. That's why we're hearing it this morning. He's being very intentional, though, about spreading the gospel for people. Not to people, but for people. The way he's intentionally loving on these people he's writing to is he's bringing them the good news of the gospel. That there is a Christ, that he died for your sins, and that you can be saved through him. All you need to do is confess, repent, and believe. And for Paul, it becomes his ministry. One of the most challenging verses in the Bible to me, I have this little system in my Bible. If you haven't taken on the heretical practice of marking up your Bibles yet, I would encourage you to do it. But I find that I'm always underlining things. I'm trying to underline these things that are really key to me as I read through. And every time I read through the Bible, there's new underlines. So after a while, my Bible's just everything's underlined. So I came up with a new system, highlight. So I highlight all the verses in the Bible that are just critical, that I come back to over and over and over again. I can remember the words, but I can't remember. I have a bad memory for numbers, which is why I wasn't a history major with all those dates. So I highlight these things so at least I can scan through my highlights because there's a lot less of those. I've got one set in chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. And these are some of the most challenging words I ever read when I first encountered this in the Bible. Paul says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men. We would say to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And why does he do this? He says, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So he's not compromising on his truth. He believes that there is a God and there's a gospel that he has been sent to proclaim. And he's doing that. He's like, look, I'll eat the meat sacrificed to idols if it's not going to hurt people because it's nothing to me. But if it is, I'm not going to do it. I've got a lot of knowledge here and I can do a lot of things, but not all things are really good to be done. And so I want to make sure I'm orientated to love, because all I really care about, Paul is saying, it's all I care about myself is bringing the good news of the gospel to the world. I mean, we still have that call now in 2011. And he knows inside of him that love conquers all. Paul's orientation in life is to love on people everywhere, all the time. That's what he's saying here. He's going to become all things to all people. And he goes on to solidify that he's not talking about being a doormat or compromising the truth. But wherever he can, he's going to be all things to all people so that some, that's the sad word there, some may be saved. All he cares about is leading people to the feet of Christ. The scary part of love is the codependency side of love. That love is a two-way street, so be careful when you're crossing in traffic. That just occurred to me while I was writing. But we've all met people that are hard to love. We've all met people that will recognize we're trying to love them and take advantage of us. We've all had people in our lives that we love that have hurt us and abused us intentionally and continue to do so. And Paul isn't saying, hang in there and take the abuse. Someday, as long as you're bringing the gospel, it'll be good. That's not necessarily true. God gives a lot of warning in chapter 10 about this. I just want to read the first, actually, 10 verses of chapter 10. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, today we would say people, that our forefathers were all under the cloud that they all passed through, the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. And actually, I'll stop there, but he's saying a lot of us go through the motions. A lot of people in our lives go through the motion of love, in this case, in faith, and they're not. They're the wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're harmful. I meet a lot of people who think coming to church on Sunday and punching that ticket and maybe a small group during the week or helping out in VBS or whatever and punching that ticket, that means they're a Christian. That's it. It helps, but Sunday church is just to gather and encourage one another biblically. Our faith is played out in our lives every day. This is the place that maybe our faith is played out. I can't say it's not, but it's the safest place. It's the easiest place to carry out our faith, and that's good. It's a celebration. But really, God calls us to live out our faith in life. But sometimes, some of these people, even some that call themselves Christians, are harmful. The divorce rate in Christianity is the same as it is outside of Christianity. That shouldn't be. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And yet we do. We tear those pages in half. You know, God says to every person is a holy temple, and yet talking to someone who's in a lifestyle we don't agree with is not something we normally do. Instead, we'll bash on them. We won't. I hope we won't. But you hear it and you see it all the time. You guys quit trying to distract me in the foyer, stinking teenagers. All right, they're all waving at me and smiling. At least they're not doing this, which they really should be doing. You know, in 1 Samuel 16:7, God, and I'd encourage you to write that down too. God says that, it says there that God does not look at our outward things. He doesn't look at the rosary hanging from wherever we hang it, because I was just told don't ever wear a rosary. I was actually yelled at by a Catholic in the Mexico trip. It was awesome. Because I put one on I'd bought. And he doesn't look at the crosses we carry and say, oh, they're Christian. He doesn't look at you sitting in the pew this Sunday and say, oh, you're a Christian. He looks inside of you, at your heart. God judges the heart, it says in 1 Samuel 16:7. Bill will speak in a couple of weeks, I think, when he speaks on 1 Corinthians 13. And in there, you know, love is patient, love is kind, et cetera, et cetera. And it does talk about love conquering all. And love does conquer all. But we can be conquered in the act of trying to love. There's a lot of temptation out there. And in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, while he's talking about this stuff, he says, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Of course, you got to go for it. You got to look for the way out of sin and take it. Maybe you're at a party and it starts getting out of hand and someone holds you, that's drunk, hands you a beer, you know, a third or fifth or tenth beer, or hands you a joint or hands you some whatever, you know. And at some point you have to be able to say, hopefully immediately, "Look, I don't believe that's God's best for me or for you." And sometimes you just have to leave. And you got to figure out how to do that in a loving way. And maybe you'll be the witness to that person that says, "Whoa, they weren't just like yelling, pushing the Bible at me, but they weren't partaking of it either. And I know they claim to be Christian. Maybe I need to talk to them a little bit more about what's given them that strength." There's a difference between knowing that that cheeseburger was I'm really hungry now, where that cheeseburger was sacrificed to Zeus, and believing and eating that cheeseburger in honor of Zeus, you know. In this chapter, in verse 20, Paul talks about that. He says, "The sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons." And he kind of rolls that out. There's a great difference between being in something and participating in it. You should try your best to not be in it, but if you find yourself in it, you definitely should not participate. You know, temptation isn't a sin. We're all tempted. That's what the verse I read earlier says. Everybody has temptations. I don't know why. I wish God hadn't built it into it. It's on my long list of questions to ask God when I get there. But we have temptations in our hearts that we know aren't godly. It's when we act on those temptations that it becomes sinful. So don't let yourself be tied down by just the way you're feeling. And remember, too, like he says here with the participating, sometimes the most loving thing you can do for them and for yourself is just to walk away. Find a loving way to say, "You know, this isn't God's best for me. I'm sorry. And this isn't God's best for you either. And I got to go." And sometimes that's what we have to do. Ben, you guys could come forward if you wanted to. You know, love is an orientation. It takes a lot of practice. And it's hard. You know, we fall into love. We have these girlfriend, boyfriend, fiance relationships. And it's everything. You know, this is everything. Or maybe I've just been a youth pastor too long. But, you know, there's these all-consuming relationships of love. But as we, you know, as people find out in marriage, that love changes to something more enduring. Because you have more knowledge as you go along. And that knowledge added to this humongous love you have for the other person becomes balance. It becomes true love. If I just had the knowledge of that girlfriend or that boyfriend and no love towards them, it's just an acquaintance. There's no relationship there. If I just am infatuated with that person, which is the greater balance when I first meet them, then there's no knowledge. So it's just sentimental. It's not true love. But when I live with my wife coming up on 24 years in September 17th, it's knowledge and love, and it's true love. I'm truly in love with my wife, and I'm hoping she's in love with me. That's the balance that you strike over time. But that's the balance you can strike in your friendships and in your relationships too, knowledge and love. We all have a lot of knowledge. We could Google all that. But you can't really get love until you've got God. And that's why God is love. And I think that's why when you become a Christian, the first fruit of your spirit should be love. It should cause more love to enter into your life. Because you've had plenty of knowledge. Now here's the love. And when you catch a vision to love God and love each other, including that jerk at the water cooler who's always bagging on your faith, and finding a way to say, that's a holy temple, I need to find a way to love, then you're honoring God, and you've got it. Jesus says you got the whole message. Love God, love each other. I think one thing, I put this in the bulletin, and I encourage you to pray over this and think it through in your relationships, is orientating yourself to love. Commit to love, you know? Some people just don't want to love other people. Everybody else is a jerk. I know that's true, but you still have to love them. So you got to find a way to commit to loving people. And then you have to commit to maintain truth in that love. Don't sell out your values. Don't fudge on the truth. Don't try and, I can just eat this Zeus burger because whatever. But make sure it's okay for you to be, I'm really hungry now. All right, make sure it's really okay to do that for you and for them. And be sensitive to what that truth can do to another person. If you say, no thanks, I don't believe that's God's best for me, and I don't believe that's God's best for you, and you walk away, that's going to have ramifications on your friendship. Huge ramifications. And so how you handle that will be critical, but you got to do that. And most importantly, I think, be sensitive to what you don't know. I offered that glass of wine to an alcoholic one night in my house. And I thank God often that he taught me that lesson and that person was strong enough to go, whoa, I'm a recovering alcoholic. What if I had been the one to drop them back into that? That would have been horrific. I've got enough guilt in my life. And so we have to be sensitive to what we don't know. That kid with the piercings, that person out of control, that person that's bagging on your faith, that teacher, whatever it is in your life, you don't know what's going on in their lives. All you can do is love on them. Father God, we just thank you for being love. Thank you for being a God of love, a God of faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things that you've told us we can be are merely reflections of you, but it's difficult because that's not the life we're living sometimes here. I just pray that you would encourage all of us to learn to love each other more, to quit biting on each other, to quit puffing up our knowledge, and actually love on each other. I don't know why you made that a difficult task at times, but you did, and you're wise, and I trust you for that. But break through our own personalities and our own prides and our own places and possessions, and just get us back to the basics, back to the things that will really solidify the core of our lives, back to love, loving each other and loving you. We just thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Pray for VBS this week as you touch the lives of 128 plus people, plus all the workers and all the people here that have had a part in helping that. Just allow that to not be of us, but to be of you, and to pour that power and that love and that hope onto those young ones. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.